The parable is told of a life-saving station built on a dangerous seacoast. It was a crude structure, really no larger than a small, simple hut. It had one boat and several devoted crewmen. These salty sea dogs, they kept a constant watch over the dangerous body of water before them. With really little thought for their own welfare, they would constantly venture out seeking tirelessly for anyone who might need their assistance. And many lives were saved through their heroic efforts. Well, as the years passed, as one life after another was pulled out of the depths of certain destruction, this small little station, it gained no small sense of fame and notoriety. Thankful survivors, people from the larger community, they wanted to become part of this important work. They gave time, they gave money, new boats were bought, additional crews were trained. But as time marched on, the members expressed their dismay at really the sorry state of this little station. It was too crude for them. They felt that a larger, nicer building would be appropriate for welcoming the sea's hapless victims. So they constructed a modern facility. The simple emergency cots, they were replaced by hospital beds. The rickety tables and chairs were scrapped to make space for some more lavish furnishings. Soon the station became a popular gathering place for members to discuss their work and really to visit with one another. And as the makeover continued, this station no longer reflected the mood of a crisis center. It took on the flavor of a country club. With fewer members being interested in challenging the cold, choppy water, their life-saving efforts were hired out to professionals. The life-saving motif, it was still maintained within the building. Emblems of the Red Cross, paddles, flotation rings, they still decorated the walls. You could still see it emblazoned on their corporate letterhead. A life raft sat prominently in the entry hall as a silent testimony to the station's remarkable history. And then the inevitable happened. A large ship wrecked off that treacherous coast. And the hired guns, they performed their task admirably. They brought in the sodden souls one boatload after another, and these people, they were half drowned, they were dirty, they were bruised, they were sick after their perilous ordeal. And as one might understand, their presence within the rescue shelter was evident. They left their mark. So accordingly, the property committee, they decreed that a shower needed to be constructed outside the main clubhouse. And it was there that future victims could and must wash before entering the safe, clean sanctuary. A rift developed at the next members' meeting. Not sure if I should say that today. But there was discord. Most of the membership wanted to stop the club's life-saving efforts, viewing these activities really as unnecessary and an unhelpful, unpleasant hindrance to the club's social calendar. against them, there was a small but impassioned minority who argued that the station must retain its true and original purpose. But those members, they were voted down by the majority who said, if that's what you want to do, go. Build your own rescue station. So that's what they did. But as the years passed by, the new station faced the same problems as the old. It became a club with its life-saving work becoming less and less of a priority. The faithful remnant moved on, and yet history just continued to cycle, to repeat itself. And today on that coast, you will find a number of exclusive clubs dotting the seashore. Shipwrecks still happen. They're frequent, but most of the people drown. That parable paints a striking picture of today's church and its evangelistic efforts. Evangelism is one of the purest, most noble, urgent tasks that is being entrusted to the body of Christ. We must never lose sight of that reality. That fishing for men and women, boys and girls out of the sea of sin, of preventing them from being lost in the depths of destruction, that is one of the greatest undertakings the Lord has placed upon His people. To demonstrate the truth of that assertion, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're continuing our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, you'll remember that we have moved from the first major section of Matthew's Gospel to the second. That beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, continuing to the end of chapter 4, verse 11, the Gospel writer described the coming of Christ. But now, starting in chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew shifts his attention to the communication of the king. Last week, this reformed tax collector told us that Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's an urgent message. It's a message that the people need to hear. And today we'll discover that Jesus, the King, is calling us to participate in that redemptive program. The King is calling others to participate in His program. We were never, ever meant to be passive bystanders. We were never meant to chart a new course or to set a new objective for ourselves. No, we are to remain true to the original charter. We must keep doing what Christ has called us to do, and that is to participate in His program. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Give ourselves attentively to Christ, who is the King, the one who calls others to participate in His program. We'll read together, beginning at verse 18. "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, His brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately, they left their nets and they followed Him. And then going on from there, He, that is Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John His brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come to give attention not only to the reading of Your Word, but, Father, to the study thereof. We want to understand it, not simply to be puffed up in our own mind's eye, but, Father, to apply it to do what you've called us to be, to do what you've called us to do and be what you've called us to be. Father, our desire is to be faithful servants, to be sons and daughters who give you the glory you deserve through faithful service. So give us hearts that are ready to receive this instruction. Give us a will to obey. And Father, in doing that, we give you all the honor and praise for what you have done in us and will do through us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I'm not sure if I really have the best outline for our study of the text this morning. It's somewhat of a little bit of a tricky passage because Matthew has given us really two episodes within a kind of a small confines. And what is happening in on one side of the equation is happening on the other side as well. There's a few little details here and there that you find in one that you don't find in the other, but essentially it's the same movement, the same progression going the way through. So we may not be going through it, you know, line by line in each successive stage, but I do trust that our outline kind of reflects the basic thrust of the passage. So I think it begins with the approach in verses 18, which is then mirrored in verse 21. It's here that Jesus is approaching his subjects while walking on the seashore. Then in verse 19, Matthew describes the announcement. In this section, Jesus issues a command to those he meets. Lastly, in verses 20 and then 22, we're shown the aftermath, the results of this encounter. If you have a better way of you know, putting it together, please let me know. But that's kind of the way that we're going to treat it this morning. We're going to look at the approach, the announcement, and then the aftermath together. And in doing so, we'll see that Jesus is the King who calls others to participate in His program. So let's start with the approach in verse 18. In presenting the call to these disciples, Matthew tells us that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. The Lord has not traveled to the most prestigious rabbinical school in all of Palestine. He has gone to the sea. Luke, not being as sentimental as the other gospel writers, again, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. He simply calls this a lake. It's not a sea to him. This is a large lake. It's a large body of water. It lies about 150 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's 21 miles long. It's 13 miles wide. It is the largest body of fresh water in the entire land of Israel. But it's relatively shallow, only about 43 meters deep. But because it is so rich in marine life, it has become the nation's most popular fishing hole. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that during the first century, as many as 240 boats regularly fished this body of water. And it's here, not in the vaunted finishing schools in Jerusalem, that Jesus has come seeking to recruit individuals to his cause. He's come in search of a couple fishermen, two pairs of brothers. These are not the intellectual elites. They have probably had little formal education. They are not the spiritual juggernauts of the day. Jesus has not discovered them in the temple offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He hasn't located them in the local synagogue delivering some sort of strong, eloquent, exacting exposition of Scripture. In fact, their entire spiritual upbringing, it's a mystery. It's never mentioned in the text. No, these men, they're rough, crusty outdoorsmen. Men who are busy plying their trade. The text tells us that Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brothers, they are seen by Jesus casting their net into the sea. There are really three dominant forms of fishing during that day and age. The first was really just the hook and the line thrown into some water to fish. The second involved wading into the shallows of the water and casting a large circular net, maybe 9 or 15 feet in diameter, casting it out, letting it sink, and then kind of hauling it in hand over hand. I mean, real manual labor. The third method was more complex. It seemed to be the most profitable. It involved using a large dragnet, something that was strung between two boats, about 2.5 meters wide, probably as long as 100 meters long. It would be kind of thrown over a school of fish and then grabbed from the sides and dragged to shore. It would just catch everything in its path, whatever it was. Well, here we find Peter and Andrew. They're employing the second method. James and John, they're really dealing with the results of the third. You know, catching everything, there's going to be rips. The net's not going to survive intact, and so they're mending. This is hard, tedious work. Each day, the foursome, they go out and contend with the sea and the sun. Their bodies are lean from constant straining at the oars. Their manners are crude, even bullish. The sea is no place for a scholar. You're not going to find a well-mannered orator honing his skill in this arena. And yet the Lord has come to this specific place to call these specific men, these sweaty, uncultured fishermen, into His service. This is a strange tactic, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to start some great enterprise, you want to conscript some great individuals. The best of the best, the cream of the crop. People who are respected. People of acclaim. People who are known for their prowess in their particular field. But here Jesus is selecting the obscure. Those who have gone unnoticed by the larger world. There's a method to His apparent madness. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle exhorts his readers to consider their calling. Listen to what he says. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God will not give His glory to another. So more often than not, God saves and He calls into service those who escape the notice of the wider world. He calls the weak, He calls the plain, He calls the not so remarkable. He chooses people like you and me to demonstrate that the foolishness of God is wiser than man. That the weakness of God is stronger than man. Brothers and sisters, I recognize that this is not a flattering description, is it? None of us likes to be called weak or foolish or base. I understand that. people rather than getting too distracted or disillusioned by this unflattering self-portrayal. We need to consider what is transpiring in the text. It's Jesus. It's the King. The King approaching these individuals so they might participate in the work that He is doing. And it is a great and glorious work. It is a necessary work, one that is needed in a world that is caught in the grip of sin. One that is, if there is no intervention, is literally headed into the depths of hell, towards a lost eternity, from which there is no escape. This is a work that has eternal significance, and Jesus calls a bunch of nobodies. Peter and Andrew, James and John. He's going to call Brian's and Eva's and Joanne's and David's to join him in that work. He is giving us an honor we do not deserve. Jesus calls us into this partnership by means of an announcement. We've looked at the approach. Now let's give our attention to the announcement in verse 19. The text tells us that having met these men on the lake shore, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I want you to notice a few things about the Lord's statement, things that we might miss, that we might brush past because we're somewhat familiar with these words. We've heard them before. First thing I want you to recognize is that this is not an invitation. Follow me is an imperial summons. It's a command. Because the one who utters these words is not a commoner, he's a king. He's not a serf, he's the sovereign. He's not a creature. He's the one who created all things for His own good pleasure. So this is an order that carries the full weight and authority of heaven. In saying this, we recognize that Jesus is disrupting the ordinary way of life of these individuals. He is calling them to drop everything and to follow in His footsteps. They are to become His disciples, to travel with Him from place to place, to eat what He eats, to rest where He rests, to serve as He serves. And He's called them to do that so that they might carry on His ministry in latter days. The Lord is thrusting these men into a new way of life, and He has every right to do so because He's the King. Second, I want you to notice that this summons is purposeful. Not only is it imperial in nature, but it's purposeful. There is a specific objective in mind here. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." To what is Jesus calling His disciples? Are they to build houses? Are they to feed the poor? To bind up the lame? Are they to give themselves to some social justice movement? No. That is not the force of the metaphor here. Jesus employs this figure of speech in service of evangelism. Rather than fishing for tilapia or barbels or sardines, the common fish of that era, or area, these men are going to be pursuing the souls of men. This will be one of their most important tasks. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. He is now calling these disciples to do what He Himself is doing. He is conscripting his subjects to do the same. You'll notice that the task is so significant that it comes with a promise, an empowerment. Jesus does not say, "Follow me so that you may become fishers of men." He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The onus is on Christ. The action is Christ's. He is the one who is going to equip the disciples for the task ahead. He's not going to leave them rudderless. He is going to give them training and direction. He is going to provide them with the means to accomplish this life-saving task. Why then has the modern church dropped the ball? Because our assignment continues. It hasn't been withdrawn. It hasn't been rescinded. And yet there seems to be a true hesitancy, a real resistance towards evangelism, even within the Christian church, even amongst Christian leaders. That's a great indictment. That may be the proof that we are not actually following Christ as closely as we ought. Because if we were, our hearts would reflect the Father's heart to the lost. Because if we were, we would give ourselves unreservedly to the Son's command. We would constantly be filled by the Holy Spirit so that we might speak the Word of God with boldness. The closer we get to Christ, as we meditate on His Word, as we commune with Him through prayer, the more we will begin to think as He thinks, to love as He loves, and to do what He has done. How do I know this? How do I justify this assertion? Because I look at the men who are listed here. I mean, look at Peter and Andrew and James and John. These are ordinary men. Simple fishermen. They've had little, if any, religious training. They're gruff and they're self-centered. They will seek to bar little children from coming to Christ. Peter is constantly saying the wrong things at the wrong time. The sons of thunder are truly violent. At one point, they will seek to call down fire from heaven to incinerate those who have refused to offer them hospitality. Seems to be a little bit of an overreaction. And yet, time with Christ changes all of that. Peter, the man who denies Christ 3 times, will become himself a bastion of strength. When he is arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene in the temple, when he is threatened with physical harm for merely doing what he has been called to do, Peter stiffens his spine. He stands up to the religious authorities and he says this: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to heed you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And he'll do it over and over and over again. While Andrew remains largely in the background in the biblical text, he will continue doing what he has always done. He keeps bringing men and women to Christ. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. He grabs them by the hand and takes them to the feet of the Savior. James is going to become a towering figure in the early church. Time spent with Jesus has done nothing to abate his spiritual fervor or devotion to the Lord. In fact, it dials it up. He becomes such a lightning rod, such an evangelistic powerhouse in the church at Jerusalem, that he is the first of the 12 to be martyred. He's targeted because he's the one they need to hit first. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he would reflect that love to others. He's the youngest of the apostles, the one who would become known as the elder, the one who would continue to lead and guide the church after all his contemporaries have died. Paul's going to die in about 66 AD. John is going to continue ministering for another 30 years. He'll die in about 80, 98. And he is faithful. Despite all the crises, despite all the temptations, despite a time of exile, he never gives up. He never gives in. He is a man of strength and compassion, rare qualities in any individual put together. And he becomes this way because he has been with Jesus. Christ took those who were very ordinary and made them extraordinary. He took those who were relatively common and transformed them into something compelling. He used them in remarkable ways. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Has his power dried up? Is he done? Not a chance. God continues to call and empower believers to follow him. He will do the same for you and I as we remain close to him. Back to the text. We've looked at the approach. We've looked at the announcement. Now we're going to turn our attention to the aftermath. Pay close attention to what is happening really in verses 20 and 22. I want you to note the disciples' response to the king's call. Verse 20, immediately Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Look at verse 22. Immediately James and John left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew uses the same phraseology because he wants to make a point. The response is instantaneous. There's no debate, no discussion of the salary or the benefits or the pension plan. The disciples are not going to haggle over their job description or the terms regarding their length of service. They simply drop everything and follow. Why? Because when the king calls, his subjects obey. That is the expected response. That is the only wise response. Have you been obedient to the call? That does not mean that a life of service is going to be easy. It's going to require sacrifice. That means your relationships are going to be challenged. That you may lose a couple of friends along the way. You may be ridiculed or even fired for sharing the gospel in the workplace. There's going to be hardship and heartache. But there will be no loss. Later in Luke chapter 18, Peter will make this statement. He seems to be somewhat discouraged. And so he turns and he says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, we have left our own homes. We've left everything and we have followed you. We have nothing." Hear the Lord's response. He turns to the big fisherman and he says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In Mark's account, he tells us that Jesus says that those individuals will receive 100 times as much. And the greatest reward of all is eternal life. Eternal life, not simply for ourselves, but for those to whom we minister. What is the world's greatest need? Is it health? For how long? 2 days? 2 years? 2 decades? What comes after? An eternity of suffering in hell. Do we need riches? How much? A house that's paid for? 2 cars in the garage? What happens when death comes to our door? Where does that go? What does that accomplish? Is that going to make anyone more comfortable? Not at all. The greatest need of our world is to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have eternal life with Him in the presence of the Father. To enjoy all the blessings of heaven. To reign with Him as co-heirs. That's what the world needs. That's what Christ has called you to communicate to others. He wants us to participate in His program. There really is no greater calling or privilege, no higher office or honor than declaring the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, I challenge you to take this assignment seriously. To get working. To act on what you've heard this morning. I want you to make a list of unsaved friends and family members. I want you to write their names down on a piece of paper. To pray for them every morning that you get up. To do the same every evening when you lay down. I want you to ask the Lord to open the door for a meaningful conversation about the Lord and their eternal destiny. I want you to cry out for boldness and the presence of mind to present the gospel of Christ with clarity. Ask the Lord to open blind eyes and to draw the lost to Himself. Move. Work. Don't be a passive bystander, but an active participant. Speak to these individuals. If they have questions, answer them. If you can't answer them, point them to someone who can. Be an Andrew. Bring them to church. I don't know where we'll put them. There's a couch. But bring them. Let us present the gospel to them corporately. You're not in this alone. God has given us a family for this very reason. Jesus sends out His disciples in pairs so that they might minister together, so that they might encourage themselves in this most important work. Well, let's do that. Let's do the work that the Lord has called us to do and watch Him as He acts to do what we can't. You may not be familiar with the hymn titled "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning," but it was a hymn that was constructed really in response to a story that was told by the great American evangelist D.L. Moody. This is how the story goes. Apparently, a ship was coming into the Cleveland Harbor on Lake Erie one stormy night, and the harbor had 2 sets of lights to guide the incoming vessels. One set was high on the bluff above the harbor and could be seen for many miles. The other set was down near the coastline and was used to guide the ships through the rocks as they came nearer to the port. On that particular night, the wind and the wave, the wind and the rain had extinguished the lower lights. And the pilot suggested that the boat stay out in the lake until daylight. The captain, however, was afraid that the ship might be destroyed by the storm and decided to risk making the harbor. But without the lower lights to guide him, the ship was wrecked on the rocks and many men drowned. Applying then this story to our responsibility, to the responsibility of evangelism, Moody said this, "The upper lights in heaven are burning brightly as ever they have burned. But what about us? What about the lower lights? Are we doing what we've been called to do?" The King has called us to service. He's commanded us to participate in His life-saving program. It is important. It's necessary. So let's do what's expected. Let's give ourselves to the work, trusting that the Lord will take these ordinary lives and do something extraordinary through us. Let's trust that He will act for His glory and for our good and for the good of others. Shall we do that? Let's do it. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we are asking that You would do what You have promised to do. That You would save the lost. Father, that You would intervene in the lives of those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. That You would give them new hearts that are responsive to the gospel message as it is presented to them. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit who resides within us would fill us, would encourage us, would embolden us to preach the gospel wherever we go. Father, we ask that our homes would be homes that are filled with followers of Christ. Father, that our community would be confronted by the truth of the gospel message. That people would not simply walk around day by day oblivious to the terror that awaits them. But Father, as an act of love and as an act of compassion, we might minister to them. That we might point them to the safe harbor. That we might point them to the Christ, to Jesus, the one who died on Calvary's cross as payment for the sinner. That they might come to Him. That they might believe in Him and have new life in His name. A new life, a new destiny, a new desire, a new purpose. Father, work in us, we pray. Give us a compulsion that we cannot lay aside so that we might rejoice in seeing You do this great work in our midst. We ask this truly for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen.